Thank you, Mr. Jones. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone again. Several years ago, while my grandparents were still alive, I took the opportunity to ask some questions about our family tree. I might have shared some elements with you before on this, but we talked about our family tree a little bit, and I interviewed my grandfather on my father's side and my grandmother on my mother's side. And what I basically was doing is just kind of asking some questions about who my relatives were, who their parents were, anything that they could remember. And I just started just kind of creating a family tree of all of that information. You know, so during this process, I wondered what took me so long to really begin to ask them these types of questions just from my relatives in the first place, because it was very rewarding for me overall to get this information from them concerning my ancestors. And then once I collected this information, the next couple of years, I decided to start searching on Ancestry.com just to kind of do some background search on where these people came from. And I'm not really advocating Ancestry.com. I guess there's many search engines out there, but it's just the one that I'm choosing to use today. So millions of people are out there on this database. And, you know, and the reason why it kind of became so important to me is because most of these people I didn't know. I don't know anything really about my family beyond my grandparents and maybe some extended relatives. But I think that I was hoping to do was make some sort of connection with my future somewhat by connecting with the past, if that even makes sense. And and I also looked at it in a sense of I was really trying to honor my parents, essentially, honor my parents and descendants by even going through this process and just acknowledging that they have even existed. So it's been very rewarding for me. I've kind of found out all kinds of things. But, you know, God's word gives us a principle about honoring our parents found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. I think we all know this scripture, but it says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So we all know those scriptures very well. But I've got two tidbits that I found out so far as I continue on with the search. Now, the most interesting thing that I found out is that my great-great-grandmother, born in 1850, her name happens to be Diana Simmons. So what that means is that maybe Mr. Simmons, Arvid, maybe you and I might have some connection, maybe far, far back in history there, believe it or not. And then I found out this other thing on my grandmother's side, that my great-grandfather, he was a well-respected Baptist preacher in Lake City, South Carolina. His name was Jesse Johnson. So really, just to kind of do this type of research, I'm learning more and more about my physical relatives. Now, most of you might have heard of Henry Louis Gates, Jr. He runs a couple of series on PBS where he's tracking a whole bunch of ancestry types of things for many people, for African Americans, for famous celebrities. He's kind of going back and trying to get this connection to the past. So he's got all of these different specials. So the reason why I bring this up is, even though I do all of this searching, if you take a look at our ancestry DNA, I mean, we all come from Adam and Eve for the most part, right? We all are descendants from Adam and Eve, and most of us probably have more in common than what we think, just if you were to do a DNA search. So that's kind of one of the next things I would like to try in the future. But what I'm really getting at is really talking about the importance of family and really kind of doing these types of studies and really kind of understanding your family. So I was looking at some definitions for a family, and you might be surprised what the U.S. Census Bureau defines as a family. Listen to this. From the U.S. Census Bureau, a family includes a householder and one or more people living in the same household who are related to the householder by birth, marriage, or adoption. All people in the household who are related to the householder are regarded as members of his or her family. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. Listen to what the U.S. Supreme Court defines as a family. Now, there were three different definitions, but I picked this one because it was the most interesting one. It says, the U.S. Supreme Court says, a traditional nuclear family of two parents and their children, and where the parents are presumed to be acting in the best interests of their children, in such a family, there is no need to give the children their own voice, even when parents do such things as institutionalize their children. Okay, so I found that to be somewhat interesting. As we think of, you know, the family, society is totally reshaping what a family is today. You know, it's no longer as some of these traditional definitions as we think. But, you know, the question, one fundamental question comes is, how does God define a family? Now, many of you might have different things that kind of come to mind in various scriptures. But I chose to take a look at this from the very beginning with the first family found in Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn there, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18. These are memory scriptures for most of us, but let's begin here in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. And it reads, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And when we drop down into verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2, this is what Adam had to say in verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, that kind of summarizes the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God's words tells us that, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, and he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So what was God intending the first family, you know, this definition of family to be? God intended for a family to begin with a man and a woman in marriage, in a marriage relationship, for the purpose of procreation to fill the earth. A very clear definition of what the family was intended to be. Now, I will cover other aspects of the family of God later on, but right now, I would like to review seven family situations in the Bible and the lessons that we can apply to our physical and spiritual family relationships. So I'm going to start at the beginning. Once again, I'm going to start with the story of Cain and Abel. Many of us know this, but there are some lessons for us to learn in Cain and Abel, found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. Please turn it over to Genesis chapter 4. And beginning in verse 3 of Genesis 4, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So he's basically telling him that he needed to control himself. So in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now, of course, the Lord God already knew what the answer was to this, but he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So that's the first lesson that we learn from Cain and Abel, is that, brethren, we are our brother's keeper. So what does this mean? What does our brother's keeper really means? It means someone who looks out for the cares for others, whether literally brothers or sisters or not. Now, sometimes this is easy to do when these are people who are close to you and you know, but it becomes a little bit challenging when it's somebody who you don't know. But again, Matthew 19:19 tells us in the second half of the verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I can tell you, you know, recently I found this to be very difficult because sometimes when I'm at Walmart seems to be a panhandling mecca right now. I'm not sure if you guys notice this or not, but you can walk into the parking lot and normally you might find somebody who looked indigent or something and you might just give them a couple of dollars. But you've got people, you know, walking around in suits and, you know, trying to get gas, but you never see them go to the gas station. This one lady came up to me the other day. She was holding a baby. And she said, I mean, it was almost a man. And she says, I'm out of work and I need money. And she's holding this baby in her hands, but her boyfriend, husband, significant other was kind of leaning against the car over just a couple of feet away. And I was just thinking, no, this just didn't feel right. But you've got people out there preying on people's generosity. So when we ask ourselves this question, you know, we are to be our brother's keeper. You know, I think that is important that we follow that, but you have to almost kind of be kind of as wise as serpents. But if you're going to analyze what they're going to do with the money and what they're going to do, you're probably better off not giving it at all. But if you really don't care and you've got it, give it and just kind of move on and let's, you know, try not to think about it. But it seems that more and more people are, you know, refusing to, you know, it's just more and more boldness when it comes to what's going on in society these days. What I'll try to do sometimes, if somebody say I'll work for food or I'm hungry or something like that, I might just say, well, let's go over to the Burger King and I'll get you a sandwich. That's a kind of a quick way to run somebody off at times, because oftentimes they won't take you up on that. They're more interested in the cash. But I'm kind of think about some of the cynicism that Mr. Luck was talking about. But you got to be really careful in this world. But I think that's one lesson that we learned from Cain and Abel, that, yes, brethren, we are our brother's keeper. This is what Christ had to say about this, found in Matthew 25. And I break into the thought because we talk about, you know, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And this is found in Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse 42. And most of you are going to know these groups of scriptures as soon as I begin here in verse 42 of Matthew 25. And this is what Christ had to say. It says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Verse 44, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, of the least of these. You did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we are admonished here, brethren, to be our brother's keeper. Now I'm going to move into the next lesson that concerns Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and let's kind of see what we learn there. And when you think about the genealogy of the patriarchs, First Chronicles, the first several chapters in Chronicles list all of the different legacies and lineage and genealogies of all of the people in the Bible there. And I found in 1 Chronicles 1:28, which you don't have to turn there, but it says, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. So it begins to kind of list those out there. But I wanted to talk a little bit about Abraham. Let's start with Abraham first. This is when he was still Abram. This is found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 5. And the scriptures read, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So as sometime after this, over in Genesis chapter 20, this talks about Abraham going on a journey. So right now, we know that God has made a covenant with Abraham that he'll be a father of many nations. But let's see what happens in Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. In verse 2, now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also, or really a righteous people also? And then he said in verse 5, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all of all who are yours. Now, of course, Abimelech was kind of caught in the middle of all of this. He had no idea of what was being asked of him. But, of course, Abraham began to explain himself to Abimelech because he was saying, hey, look, why is this even happening to me? Why am I even involved in this? What have I done? You know, what evil have I done in your sight? And Abraham tried to explain that indeed she was truly his sister. He kind of told him a half-truth. And so found in Genesis 20 and verse 12, he said, but indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Okay, so he told him a half-truth, which was not, you know, really the full story there. But the reason why I bring this point up, because God promised to make Abraham a great nation. And he didn't want anything to come in between that to interfere with that. And so my second lesson is, in spite of our actions or any of our actions, God's will be done. God was not going to have anything happen to come in to keep that promise that he had made to Abraham from happening, even though Abraham, you know, did this with Abimelech. So that's the second lesson. In spite of our actions, God's will be done. So this brings us to the story of Isaac. And we find in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we all know that this is where God had tested Abraham to see if he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this is what, in verse 2, we can kind of go right into the thought here. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And we know the story, how he came to the very point of sacrifice, but God intervened, the angels of God intervened, and of course he knew that Abraham was going to truly follow him. But this brings me to the third lesson. You know, tests and trials will be present in our families, but we must always trust in God no matter what. Now, if your family is like mine, you know, some of my biggest trials come from other family members. But sometimes you just have to trust God that God is going to help you through all of those different challenges that you have with your family members. And even though this was kind of an extreme case, God was testing Abraham for a purpose. But I use this example to say that we get tested. We get tested, and there are trials, physical trials within our physical families. But we must always trust in God no matter what. That's the third one. Now we're going to talk about Ishmael a little bit and some of the family lessons that we can learn there from Ishmael. This is found in Genesis 21, verses 9 through 14. And breaking into a thought here with Sarah, and beginning in verse 9 of Genesis 21, it says here, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing or mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" And down in verse 11, and it says, "And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing to your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called.'" In verse 13, it says, "And yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So after some time of Hagar kind of being in the desert, if you look out here in verse 17, it says here in that same chapter, chapter 21, "God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angels of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up in the lad and hold him with your hands, for I will make him a great nation.'" The point here is that God made the promises to both all of the descendants of Abraham, first off. And the lesson that is learned here is no matter who, whether we're talking about Isaac or Ishmael, God will always keep his promises. And he promised to make him a great nation of Ishmael. And we can see throughout history that that took place as well as Isaac, of course, being made a great nation You know, one interesting point in Genesis 25 and verse 7 gives us another lesson. Genesis 25 and verse 7, when we talk about Abraham at the end of his life. That's Genesis 25 and verse 7. And here's what it read here in Genesis 25 and verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael, very, very important here that both of his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Here's the lesson here, brethren. Children have a responsibility to care for their aging parents. How many of you have ever thought about that? Maybe, you know, maybe not the younger people here, but as you get older, we have a responsibility to take care of our aging parents. And it was very interesting and refreshing to find both Isaac and Ishmael were there together as brothers, handling their father's affairs there in burying him, taking care of the responsibilities that was needed to be done. So that's the fifth lesson, that children have the responsibility in the family to take care of their aging parents. Okay, I'm going to move forward here to another family example here. And that's the story of Jacob and Esau. We all know about the story of Jacob and Esau, the two twins. Found in Genesis 27 and verse 41 and 42. I'm going to kind of jump right into what some of their issues were. In verse 41, it says, so Esau, this is of Genesis 27, verses 41 and 42. And the scriptures say, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of the mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now, we know what this is about. This was about when Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Esau kind of went out to get some game. To do some hunting, and he came back and found out that the blessing was already given. And so he was furious with Jacob. And so in verse 42, it says, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself. Comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. So what she was basically doing is giving him a heads up to say, hey, you should move on. And that's what Jacob did. Jacob moved on, obviously. He moved away to live with his relative Laban. And so we know that story. It took him 20 years. And we know the story of, coming up there with Leah and Rachel, and we'll get into that in a minute. But if you look at this whole thing, it was a 20-year span when Esau said he was going to kill his brother. Okay, so Jacob said, I need to get out. So now Jacob, let's reconcile 20 years later when Jacob left the tents of Laban and he went back towards the home of his fathers. And so in Genesis chapter 33, this is what the scripture tells us about this encounter between Jacob and Esau. Genesis 33, verses 1 through 4. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Now, this is something that I never thought about, but let's look at the order here. Okay, in verse 2, he put the maidservants and their children in front. Okay? Then Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So that kind of showed a little bit of the preference and the pecking order there, but we'll get into that in just a minute. But that was kind of interesting. But Jacob got a different response than what he was thinking about. Because in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So this 20-year disagreement between them seemed to be solved overnight, but Jacob was trying to prepare himself. But here's the point. Here's the lesson that's learned about the quarrel that Jacob and Esau had. And the lesson is, this is my number 6, time heals old wounds. You ever thought about that? Have you ever had a family member that you were upset with and it carried a grudge for many, many years? To whereas the point you were thinking, well, man, why was I ever even mad at this individual? You know, people tend to forget over a period of time why they were even fighting. But I think the lesson here is sometime being apart, time heals old wounds. I think Jacob was surprised to get that greeting from Esau, and they both kind of wept, probably in remorse for letting so much time get in between the two of them. So now let's kind of keep moving on here. When we talk about the life of Jacob and his offsprings, that brings us to some lessons we can learn from Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis chapter 30, I'm just going to lay this out. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to paint a picture here of the lineage of what was going on here. So, and Jacob had 6 sons and a daughter by Leah, his first wife. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaiden, had 2 sons. Zilpah, Leah's handmaiden, had 2 sons. And then you have Rachel. And then Rachel had 2 sons, one being Joseph, and of course Benjamin, where Rachel died giving birth to. So if you count all of these different family dynamics under one roof, you know, you had 6, 2, you know, you had a total of 12 children, 12 sons and 1 daughter, all kind of in one household. Leah and Rachel, of course, being sisters. And then you had the 2 handmaidens, all of these dynamics in this family household. So let's see what the stage was set for when we look at, you know, from Genesis chapter 30. When we go into Genesis chapter 37, this is where we get into the crux of some of their conflicts. Genesis chapter 37, and beginning in verse 3. This tells the story of Jacob's lineage and how these children got along or didn't get along. In verse 3, it says, now Israel, of course we're talking about Jacob, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So imagine this at the time, Joseph being the younger brother and having all of these other brothers coming down on him constantly. But look what happens here in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So what was the dream? So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Verse 7, there we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, the brothers, you know, were very, very quick to understand what this meant. And this is what they said in verse 8. They said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so I was thinking about this, you know, here poor Joseph is getting abused. You might as well say abused by his brothers. I don't know if it was physical or verbal, but I was wondering, why would Joseph have shared this dream with his brothers, knowing that they were kind of bothering him every day, pretty much of his life? And, you know, the only thing that I can come, that came to mind is that this dream was inspired by God, and so he was compelled to reveal it. Probably not that did him any good, but it was for God's purpose, obviously. So we know as we drop down into still the same chapter of Genesis 37, that, of course, you know, the brothers, I mean, the brothers were pretty ruthless, once you think about it, on how they treated Joseph. And so down in verse 28 of Genesis 37, we find that, of course, Benjamin, at this time, Reuben had convinced the other brothers to kind of let's put Joseph into this pit. And then Reuben had went away. And while he was away, this is what happened in verse 28, breaking into the thought. Then the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Now, it's kind of interesting. You know, these guys were all relatives at the time. I mean, you know, the Midianites and Ishmaelites were all relatives, if you think about it. But they had a hand in this selling of Joseph. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben, he did come back. He returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes off. Here in verse 30, and he says, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? Because I guess Reuben, as him being the oldest, he probably felt some responsibility to what happened to him. So anyway, so of course, so here the brothers, in their infinite wisdom, I don't know why they did this. So they took Joseph's tunic in verse 31, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And they know very well that it belonged to Joseph. In verse 33, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then in verse 34, this is what Jacob did. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. So here's the lesson. When you think of family quarrels and disagreements, you know, jealousy can lead to betrayal, lies, and deceit. And many hurt feelings can develop in a family, especially with the parents. So you got to be careful when you're envious, and I'm not going to say that anybody here shares those feelings, but when you think of these types of feelings that can come up in a family setting, you know, it can be detrimental to everybody involved. Okay, that leads us to the next lesson here, found in the account of Ruth and Naomi. So I'm fast forwarding ahead here a little bit out of the children of Abraham, and let's talk about what happened with Ruth and Naomi. Now, if you know anything about this, you know, this is where Naomi's, the account of where Naomi's husband died and also her two sons had died that were married to Moabite women. And so this is when she was encouraging them to return to their families, essentially, so that she can go back to Judah. So that Naomi could travel back to Judah. And this is what happened in verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1, just kind of breaking into a thought. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, here in verse 16, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. So here's Ruth making an oath to Naomi to stay with her. By many rights, she could have gone back to her family, and she was probably still young enough to marry again and so forth. But here's the lesson. Family bonds can be this is lesson number 8. Family bonds can go beyond flesh and blood. And what I'm talking about, brethren, is sometimes we're closer to some people who are not our family, that are not our flesh and blood, but we have some bonds with, like our spiritual bond that we have with one another within God's church. So I'm just saying, sometimes family bonds can go beyond flesh and blood. Sometimes you hear the term blood is thicker than water, but sometimes you see that demonstrated where that comes true. But at times, the family bonds can go beyond flesh and blood. That's the point when you think about the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. This brings me to another lesson that we find in the story of the prodigal son. This is another family relationship. And so just not to really read the whole thing, we're just kind of breaking into the thought of Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, I think all of us know this story, but it says here in Luke 15 verse 11 that then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So, of course, we know this prodigal son took the money, went off, had some high living, squandered it. And then he found an occasion where he wanted to come back home. So instead of, you know, fast forwarding down to verse 20 in Luke 15, instead of his father rejecting him totally when he returned, what happened? In verse 20 of Luke 15, it says, and he rose, talking about the father, he rose and came to his father, talking about the prodigal son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So this brings me to the next lesson, number 9. We should always treat each other with compassion and love. So I bring this point up just to kind of say that sometimes, you know, family members will do things sometimes that will hurt you to your core. But God's word tells us that we have to always treat them with compassion and love, especially when they're attempting to change their lives around or do something different. You should always try to reward good behavior. No one is saying to reward bad behavior, but when there's good behavior, God's word tells us right here with the example of the prodigal son and the father is that we should treat each other with compassion and love. Here's the ultimate physical example here found in my 7th example of a family relationship. And this is found with God the Father and Jesus Christ. A well-known scripture, you don't even have to turn to it, but I will read it. John 3:16 and 17. John chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, and we know it. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What an ultimate sacrifice that God the Father did for us. And this brings me to that my last lesson here, is God's mercy. This is lesson number 10. God's mercy and love is evidenced through his sacrifice. It's probably enough said even about that very point. So I've used some physical examples from God's word to capture some lessons about the family structure. But the question comes to mind, but why is this so important? Why is all of this information that's been captured in the Bible about these physical families so important? And it really comes down to one significant point. And it's because God is creating a family. We've all heard this for years as a doctrine within our church, but you know, it's true. God is creating a family. And by these examples, good and bad, he wants us to be learning how to deal with that, with our physical relationships, with our family and each other physically as brethren. Now, I was looking on the church website, and I found this article entitled God's Family, The Reason Why. It says, The Reason You Were Born. And it was by one of my past ministers, Mr. Roger Foster. As a matter of fact, Mr. Foster, I just saw the newspaper today that he's featured in there with his wife, Janice. And he looks about the same, just a little bit grayer than what I remember. But Mr. Foster baptized me years ago in South Florida. But in this article, you know, he brought out some very good points that I think we all should be reminded of. And I'm just going to read some excerpts from the article where he says, did you know that the main reason the Bible was written was to explain how God is creating his own family, the sons of God? It is amazing how few people grasp this incredible truth, yet it is so plain in the Bible. And we all kind of talked a little bit earlier about the physical examples. You know, we all are physical descendants of Adam and Eve. But, you know, God is creating immortal children. And this point comes out in some more words that Mr. Foster had to share with us. Now, I'll kind of read from this portion that he captured in the section called Creating Immortal Children. He said, but God's purpose is far greater than the creation of corruptible and perishable human beings. God is in the process of creating his own spiritual children who will be incorruptible children with eternal life who have his divine nature or character. And of course, he refers to this new creation in terms of the old man in contrast with the new man who is renewed in the spirit of his mind and his creating according to God in truth, righteousness, and holiness. Now we find this in God's word in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, and this is taken from the God's word translation here, where it says in verse 21, you have certainly heard his message and have been taught his ways. The truth is in Jesus. You were taught to change the way you were living. The person you used to be will ruin you through desires that deceive you. However, you were taught, in verse 23, however, you were taught to have a new attitude. You were also taught to become a new person, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, he explains in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So do you grasp this enormous significance of Paul's statement? It explains why we are here. The very reason of our existence, why we were born. It gives meaning to life itself. It explains why God wants all human beings to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just the children of Israel, brethren, but God wants all to come to the truth. God is creating a family, his own family, and we have the priceless opportunity to be a part of that family. So I'm going to conclude here now. You know, how we conduct ourselves in our physical families relationship is very important to God. He has provided many lessons from the descendants of Adam and Eve through Abraham, through the examples of Jesus Christ. This is all part of God's plan that we become sons and daughters in the family of God. In God's plan, He's leading us to His kingdom with Jesus Christ as our elder brother, guiding us to salvation. And you know, brethren, I started off by talking about some of my ancestors, but you know, I look forward to a time, you know, when I will get to know my ancestors personally. And more importantly, they will get to know the plan of God. And they will be given the opportunity through the resurrection of the dead to be part of God's soon coming kingdom. You know, that's something that we all should be longing for, brethren, just to know that everybody, you know, isn't here with us at this point. There are some family members that we might not be speaking to because of our religious beliefs, but I've always tried to go kind of across that. And I remember years ago, I remember this story where my grandmother, I talk about my grandmother a lot because she's had such an impact on my life. But I remember her saying, when Worldwide was splitting up and I was, you know, starting to attend United, and we were having these debates back and forth on the phone, and then, you know, at one point she kind of got quiet. I said, well, what's wrong? She says, through all of this, are we going to be able to ever communicate again? Am I going to still call her every week like I used to? And I said, you know, no matter what my religious beliefs are, I would never let anything come in between my relationships. I mean, these are just differences that we have, and sometimes you just learn to stay away from those type of topics. But beyond my grandmother, when I look at every relative that I'm discovering on Ancestry.com, it's going to be a wonderful day when all of them come to the knowledge of God's plan, to have God's truth, to know these same things that I know today. And but something that Mr. Luck said, you know, the world is watching us, watching our actions. So even if we don't believe the same way as others, you know, somebody might come back and say, well, you know, Andy Luck was a part of this church group and believed this way, but, you know, he was a real cranky guy. You know, I didn't think he really, was he didn't appear to be a good guy. He was a little standoffish, and of course, Mr. Luck isn't that way, but you never know how somebody would perceive us. So like he said, as we go out in our daily, just remember, the world is watching and God is watching us, how we interact with others. So we should always try to be that example. So let us continue to grow in grace and knowledge, learning to love each other in our physical families, as well as our spiritual family in the body of Christ.